So if you want a fast growing tree in your yard, something that'll give, you know, some shade to your house quickly, a quaking aspen is a good choice. Except you got to move to Pennsylvania. Quaking aspens, that's about as far south as they grow. They're prominent in Alaska and Vermont, Michigan, Canada, but not so much in Maryland. But the quaking aspen takes its name from the fact that its leaves react to just the slightest breath of wind, and they kind of flutter up and down, up and down, up and down, so that the light reflects off first one side and then another. And so if you walk into a grove of aspen trees, it feels like the whole place is just moving, quaking, quivering, even shimmering. Some people have described it as. But quaking aspens don't shake because they're afraid. Like I said, those leaves flutter back and forth, and it does more than just give us that shimmering kind of effect. What it does is expose both their lower and upper halves of the leaves to the sun. So that means both sides of the leaves can photosynthesize, can produce fuel from sunlight. And this is different than most species of trees. Most trees, the underside of the leaves are for respiration, for literally breathing, taking in air. But the quaking aspen gets energy from both sides of its leaves, and therefore that's why they're able to grow faster than most trees. And when it comes to predators, quaking aspens rely on a different strategy from other trees. They rely on stubbornness, and they rely on size, because even when they're being nibbled down, when the young shoots are being nibbled down by deer year after year, what the quaking aspen does is slowly under the ground start to expand its root system. And from their growths, they grow hundreds of other shoots that spring up out of the ground. And as the years progress, some of these shoots can develop into decent-sized trunks. Now, if you were to drive through Fish Lake National Forest in south central Utah, at one point you'd come upon a grove of quaking aspen trees. Aspens as far as the eye can see. Nothing but aspens. Over 40,000 aspen trees covering about 100 acres or so. But in fact, it's not actually a grove of aspen trees. All the trees that you see in this grove are, in fact, shoots off of one root ball. It's one organism. This tree started thousands of years ago as one tree with one root, and then as the roots spread and the shoots shot up, and they grew and grew and grew and outfought other species of trees, this thing lived and it thrived literally for thousands of years. And DNA analysis from different trees in the grove have proven that it all come from the same, they're all one organism. And so this grove, this one organism has been called the pando tree. There we go. The pando tree. It's Latin from pandere, which means to spread, because that's literally what it did. One organism with thousands of manifestations. The expressions are different, but all of them are part of this underground, invisible union. Everything there belongs to one another. Now, this is a Baptist church, and I was actually thinking the other day that maybe a better title for us is Baptist Butt. Let me explain. Because I hear a lot of us say that when they talk to their friends about our church or invite their friends to our church and they say, "What kind of church are you?" They say, "Oh, we're Baptist, but." That's what I mean. We're Baptist, but. We're Baptist, but we're not that kind of Baptist. We're Baptist, but we ordain women. We're Baptist, but we emphasize grace and not judgmentalism. We're Baptist, but we welcome anyone and everyone into our church. And the reason that a lot of us have to do that is because Baptists don't have a very good reputation, even among other Christian groups. We're known more for what we're against than what we're for. And worse than that, we're known more for who we're against rather than who we are for. Which is for most Baptists, pretty much everybody who doesn't think like us and believe like us and everything, you know, doesn't vote like us, you know. It's like Baptists are against everybody else but themselves and stuff. And that's kind of how the Jews were in the Bible, you know, when they divided the whole world between Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being everybody else, you know. Of course, the Jews were clean, which meant everybody else was unclean. But that's who Baptists have historically been. And some Baptists don't even believe that we're part of the Protestant grouping. I remember as a kid being taught that there are Catholic churches and there are Protestant churches, but Baptists aren't a part of either. That in fact we trace our lineage unbroken all the way back to John the Baptist. That there have always been Baptists, you know. And I guess there've always been Baptists there, but in fact that's not what happened. Baptists arose in the 1600s. They were a part of the English separatist movement. The separatist movement separated from the Church of England, which had already separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And so Baptists came about as part of that movement and was a part of a larger separation. Baptists separated from other separatists who practiced, for instance, infant baptism. We didn't do that, right? And so just when you separate from other separatists who had already separated from somebody else, you're a separatist, you know. You're a separatist. And in fact, all of my adult life, all my life in training as a minister and as a Baptist minister and stuff, I've heard about Baptist distinctives, which is a positive way of saying how we're different from everybody else. Baptist distinctives, how we're different than all the other expressions of Christianity, and very little discussion on how we're the same. And in fact, what we call Baptist distinctives aren't truly distinctive. Every single one of them is not at all unique to us. There are lots of Christian groups that practice every one of them, whether it be priesthood of the believer or autonomy of the local church or believer's baptism by immersion, you know. So not a single one is completely unique to us. And many practice the exact combination of distinctives that we practice. So the truth is that we're more alike than we are different. But we're so conditioned to separatist thinking that you probably didn't even notice that Baptist butt is still another form of separatism, right? Still separating ourselves from others. We're Baptist, but we're not like those guys. So let's go back to the pando tree. One organism, thousands of manifestations. The expressions are different, but all of them are part of one invisible union. Now, for some people, that sounds a whole lot more like Buddhism than it does Christian theology. Buddhists call it interbeing, the sense that we are all each a part of a fundamental and pervasive oneness. Another name they call it is unitive consciousness. Unitive consciousness. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Does sound more Buddhist. But in fact, for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, that concept of many manifestations and yet being one, of everything being somehow linked together, that was always a fundamental part of Christian belief. It was was a fundamental and pervasive oneness. It was central to the Christian worldview. And then what happened is that the Enlightenment came along. And with the rise of the Age of Reason, the science and mechanics began to see things as pieces and parts. And the way we wanted to discover, you know, what something was to take it apart and examine it. And in Europe and America, which is where the Enlightenment took place, Christian theology followed suit. And we began to lose this defining sense of oneness so that to bring it up now doesn't even sound like Christian faith. But in the larger sweep of history, it is, in fact, this idea, this unitive consciousness has been the milieu of theology more than its separateness. And you can still see it in churches outside of Europe and America. You can see it very strongly. It's a very strong part of the Orthodox Church. And that's because the roots of this idea aren't really Buddhist or any other form of religion. Any kind of touchy-feely, New Age kind of philosophy. Actually, its roots are deep within the idea of the Trinity, of God being three and yet one, existing as three persons, distinct from one another, but yet not separate from one another, all being one. The whole is one, and the whole is three. It's bad math, but it speaks to a deep and mysterious truth about God and also about the universe that this God created. The Trinity tells us that the essence of life is connectedness. The essence of life is relational. God Himself is in community, and He made us for community. In fact, all of creation is in relationship with it, with each other. And as people made in the image of God, the image of this three in one, we are deeply relational and deeply interdependent creatures. The early church used the Greek word perichoresis, mutual indwelling. You won't find that word in the Bible, but you will find the concept. And it's most clearly seen in passages where Jesus speaks about His relationship with the Father. Look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is praying for His disciples, and He says, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given them, so that they may be one as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." You notice how in that passage Jesus speaks of how He wants His followers to have the same kind of relationship that exists within the Trinity. A love relationship so profound that it draws them in together. And the only way to describe that drawing in together, bound together in love, is one. Oneness. And in fact, the whole story of salvation is a Trinitarian story. Jesus, the Son, comes to earth. He comes for us. He comes for our salvation, relationship being right there. He lives the life that we should have lived, the obedience that we should have obeyed. He died the death that we should have died. And the Father who is in Christ reconciles the world to Himself through Christ. He comes to embrace us, to invite us into a relationship that lasts for all of eternity. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus, fills, indwells us with the very presence of God. So God saves us, but that's not all the good news. It does not begin and end just with the fact that God saves us. He does not save us for ourselves. God saves us for and on behalf of one another. God saves us to be a people who reflect the love that is already taking place within the three in oneness of the Trinity. God saves us so that we'll enjoy for all of eternity hanging out, being in relationship with one another. And so one crucial question to assess on our journey with Christ is this: how well are we doing this hanging out part, this relational part? Do we hang out with God? This isn't an optional component where you can just hang out with God, but you don't hang out with other believers and other non-believers. You can't say, well, I'm good at giving or I'm good at serving, but I'm not so much into hanging out with others. But the life of the Christian requires engaging with others. Not just superficially, not just, hey, how you doing, when you don't really want an answer, right? You really don't want them to tell you how you're doing, you know, but deeply. And that's not always easy, because relationships are, they're hard. Have you noticed that? Relationships are hard, they are difficult, they are messy, they're complicated, they can be boring, and they are risky. You might get hurt. People can live such dull and petty lives. People can do stupid things. And people can be mean, and people can be cutting, and people can be insensitive. And all of us could share stories of those times when we've been in relationship with people and we've been hurt. We could share stories of disappointment and stories of betrayal and stories of rejection and perhaps you know the hurt of losing a friend. I mean, especially in this area, right? People move in and out so fast, so quickly. And the change and the loss, and sometimes the grief can be hurtful, and sometimes it can be devastating. And God understands. He understands and has compassion for the brokenhearted, but the problem is that we often respond to our hurts by hurting others, by lashing out, or simply by we punish others by disengaging, keeping our distance. And this at its heart is the root of the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholic Church had become corrupt, and whenever the church becomes corrupt, the people suffer and people hurt. And so in their hurt and their anger at being hurt, they pulled out and they pulled away. But a movement born in separatism is bound to be hurtful. And soon it wasn't long into the history of the Protestant Reformation where Christians were killing other Christians because they believed the wrong things, burning them at the stake for not being sufficiently orthodox. And we see the same thing happening in our country today. People who have been hurt, who have felt neglected, have felt ignored or passed over, getting angry, hunkering down, lashing out at others, and evangelicals are leading the way. But Jesus prays for oneness. The same kind of oneness that He and the Father and the Spirit experienced together. That's His desire for us. That's His desire for our world. And we should lead the way in bringing people together, not in tearing them apart. Listen to Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And right there, Paul gets right down to the heart of it. I mean, he moves from theological theory and stuff right to the heart of the matter. As one good old boy once told his pastor, "You've gone from preaching to meddling." You know, Paul starts meddling. He's meddling in their lives because what's happening is that they are coming to church and they are bringing their prejudices, their bigotry to church. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. This isn't primarily a religious distinction. It's an ethnic distinction. I mean, all the Christians at the church in Corinth were by definition all Christians. But some were Jewish Christians. Some were Greek Christians. And some were other ethnicities, and they were separating into their various ethnicities. The Jewish Christians huddling together, eating together, not eating with the Greeks and whoever else is there. And they weren't getting along. It wasn't just along ethnic lines, but along economic lines. The rich ignoring the poor resenting the rich, even as they want to become rich themselves. And Paul was saying to them, Don't you see what you are portraying to the world? Don't you see what that says about your God? And we've seen in our country a rise in economic disparity. We've seen a rise in anti-Semitism, crimes against Jews. We've seen a revival of white supremacy in our country, and it grieves God, and it should grieve Christians. And we shouldn't give it cover. Because as Christians, we have to model oneness, and that's going to take some doing. It's going to take some commitment. The first commitment I've already mentioned, the commitment to be engaged with one another, and not just engage with people who look like us and talk like us and believe like us and vote like us, but truly engaged in the other, so that they cease to be an other and our definition of us enlarges. We have to have a commitment to be engaged with others. And on more than just a superficial level, we have to risk being hurt. We have to risk entering into their hurt. How else will we learn grace? How else will we learn how to forgive that which we've received, which we're supposed to pass it on? This is how. You don't learn patience by hanging around with people who never try your patience, right? You don't learn love by hanging around with people who are lovable. And you don't learn forgiveness by hanging around with people who never need forgiving. It takes a commitment to be engaged. And the second commitment, and we'll see that they build on each other, is a commitment to be together. It's a commitment that goes beyond an attitude change. This requires a commitment of our time and of our space together. A commitment in which we say to others, "I will be with you." Our Italian friends call it, I'm not going to try the Italian, but the translation is the sweetness of doing nothing. The sweetness of doing nothing. You know that time when you're with someone and you don't have to say anything, you don't have to be doing anything, you're just being together. And time slips easily. The sweetness of doing nothing. And there's no agenda but just hanging out together. And again, this flows from the life of God's Trinitarian love. I mean, before God created the world, before He created the universe, before He created any of us, what was God doing? I don't know if God was doing anything. I think He was just existing in this relationship of love. And He enjoyed it. He wasn't bored. He enjoyed it and He wanted to share it. And that's why He created the world. He created the world out of love. Not out of boredom. Out of love. And the third commitment, for us to do this means we have to make a commitment to honor one another. We have to honor one another. I mean, notice the way that the triune God relates. The members of the Trinity are constantly honoring one another. Within the Trinity, there may be what some call a functional order. The Father sends the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit bears witness to the Son. So there may be a distinction in different functions, but there isn't a trace of elitism. There isn't a trace of, well, I'm the Father, you're just the Son. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. No, there's no trace of elitism, of snobbery or dishonor within the triune God, nor is there any competition or inferiority or power struggles. God exists as a community of three in one who are in perpetual movement of honoring and preferring and serving one another. There's, like I said, no trace of snobbery, superiority, or elitism, which means that if we allow even a hint of snobbery or superiority in our heart, whether it be within us and our own church or between us and other Christian groups or between Christian groups and non-Christian groups, we do that, we quench the flame of community. Whenever I convey the notion that I'm a notch above others, community dies and we don't reflect the life of the triune God. And so we have to, one key to following Jesus is we have to ruthlessly eliminate snobbery from our hearts. Snobbery of intellect, you know, they're not as smart as we are. Or snobbery of taste. Yeah, I don't like that music. Our music's much more better than theirs, you know. Or snobbery of national origin. Snobbery of parenting success. My children are great. Look at them and the problems they're having. Snobbery of spiritual expression. Look at that guy. He's raising his hands, calling attention to himself. Who does he think he is? Look at that person. They're just standing there like a tree. Not even quivering like an aspen, just unemotional in worship. And when snobbery enters our heart, we separate from others because they aren't on our level, but our goal is to reflect and to live the life of the triune God so that all this snobbery and elitism and arrogance of every form are rooted out of our heart. Honoring you means that I root out of me any form of snobbery, elitism in my heart, because there is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so how well do we reflect the love that flows from the very life of God? Because I tell you, there's only one kind of church that truly reflects and truly is a witness for God. And it's not the bunch of, you know, grumpy, easily offended, unforgiving, mutually discouraging, gossiping, griping, negative, suspicious kind of church. That's not the one. That's not who God is. But a group of believers who truly love one another, honor one another, build up one another, suffer long with one another, speak kindly to one another, even submit to one another in love. This reflects the beauty of the love that binds the triune God together. And this is our witness. This is what we communicate to our world. So now you know what pando-theology is. Let's pray. We are one in the bond of love. We have sung it. In many ways we live it, but yet none of us are perfect. No church is perfect, and we're still working out our salvation as we learn to live out this oneness that you have called us into. You've called us to be a part of your very body, the body of Christ, filled with your Spirit, submitting to the Father in a submission that does not denigrate us, but indeed gives us life and teaches us what it means to be 3 in 1, or 10 and yet 1, or 100 and yet 1. Bind us together in that love, O Father. We ask forgiveness for those times when we have not displayed that love to one another or to the world. And we submit ourselves to the continuing work of your Spirit to increase that love in us, to give us a new mind like the one that is in Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient. Give us the power and the strength to do that, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn of